And so as we look at where we left off last week, you found Jesus in the middle of a wedding. And this is the first social event that we find Jesus attending, other than, at least in the Bible, other than when he was a young child and was back with his mom and daddy for the feast at Jerusalem at age 12. But here he is at age 30, thereabout, and he's at the marriage feast in Cana. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan. He has called his disciples to him, and they are with him at this time. Both Jesus was called, verse 2, and his disciples to the marriage. We covered several of these verses. And when they wanted wine, they, of course, a social embarrassment. Whoever the governor of the feast was hadn't prepared adequately for the number of people that were going to be in attendance, and therefore they had run out of wine. So they needed that. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. She didn't bring that to the attention of the governor, but to the attention of Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, verse 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. We looked at some other translations of verse 4 and can see that he was not being disrespectful to his mother in the slightest, that he was being quite complimentary. His mother saith unto his servants, verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatever he wants you to do, you just do what he tells you to do. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And so these were big water pots because the Jews did a lot of washing and ceremonial cleansing of hands and feet and those kinds of things to prevent themselves from being unclean, particularly at feasting situations. So there's these big 6 water pots, and they contain 2 or 3 firkins apiece, a firkin being approximately 9 U.S. gallons, according to what I was able to find out. And so these would contain about 150 gallons by the time they were filled with water. And here's Jesus' instruction. Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. So they did that. And the ruler of the feast, when the ruler of the feast, let me get back, I've messed up my screen. When the ruler of the feast, the governor of the feast, had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So we've got Jesus here in this social circumstance performing, as we know, his first miracle. And he has chosen to begin with this this miracle. If he had taken a poll amongst us, we would have said, well, let's do something a little more notable than that. Let's give sight to a man who's born blind, or let's raise the dead, or any number of other things. But Jesus was perfectly comfortable with beginning this first miracle here. He told his mother that it wasn't really time yet for him to begin his public ministry, or at least he didn't feel like it was. But he listened to his mom, and he gave exactly what did exactly what she asked that he would do or sought him to do, and all of that. So we asked last week, I believe the question, is there any flexibility with God? Is there any room to negotiate? And certainly there's not in terms of the commandments that he has given. But we know that Abraham negotiated with God before the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in the plain. And he said, for 20 righteous souls, for 15, for 10 righteous souls, will you spare all of that? And God just kept on saying, you bet. If you can find the righteous that number in those cities, I'll spare the cities. Anyway, this is the miracle that Jesus chose to begin his ministry with, the miracle of turning water into wine. And I think we were in the process of talking about what the implications are for those of us today in the year 2022 in regard to alcohol, in regard to drinking beer or wine or bourbon or whatever it might be, and those kinds of things. We cited some verses that would try to give us an understanding. We went back to the passage of Jesus' teaching that when he was, and his disciples were being criticized because they didn't wash their hands properly, when they'd been out gathering some wheat or something. And the Pharisees criticized him for that. And Jesus said, you know, guys, you need to understand that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth. And so the scriptures tell us that in saying that, Jesus was supposed to be declaring that all foods are clean. And there's nothing unclean of itself in that respect. So can you consume alcohol? Well, certainly. It's something that goes into your mouth and then it goes out of your body. And so certainly you can take it into your mouth and let it go out of your body. We do that with medicals in medicine. When doctors prescribe a certain medicine or certain over-the-counter medicines that contain alcohol, we take that and have some benefit from doing that, I guess. That's perfectly fine to do that. To translate that then into a social circumstance where we're consuming alcoholic beverages and in a social setting, I talked to you a little bit about that. And I don't do that. As a preacher, I don't. Or as a Christian, I don't drink wine or beer or bourbon or any of those kinds of things. We don't keep it in the house. We just don't do it. And we don't do it for the reason that of our influence, that we are Christian people and we live to a different standard than the people in this world. And we support and stand for things that are different than perhaps the people of this world support or stand for. We cited the passage of Paul when he was writing to the Corinthian church about meat that was offered in sacrifice to idols. And Paul certainly had the liberty to eat the meat. I mean, he was clear in that we know that an idol is nothing in the world. He said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, but he said not every man has that knowledge. Some eat meat after offered sacrifice to idol, and it wounds their conscience because they think there's something spiritual associated with that. And Paul said this for himself, including for himself: if meat makes my brother to offend, not necessarily offends my brother, but if it makes him to offend, so that the brother who now is partaking of meat offered in sacrifice to idol, he does that because he sees Paul partaking of that meat. And Paul can do it with a clear conscience because he knows that Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. But this guy doesn't understand that yet. And so it causes him, Paul's example leads him to partake of that meat, and it wounds his conscience. And that becomes sin to him because he has wounded his conscience. So we have to have good judgment as Christian people about the things we will participate in or support or not participate in and those kinds of things. You have to make your own decisions about that. There's no question about drunkenness now. We're not talking about drunkenness. That is clearly indicted within the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that such a thing is sinful and is condemned of God. And you cannot participate in that. It is absolutely forbidden of God that you would ever become drunken off of any kind of alcoholic beverage. But Paul made this same comment, made a similar comment in 1 Corinthians 10, because we didn't cite this passage last week, and it bears at least a comment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 27, again back in this same subject of meat offered to idols, he said in verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, Paul said, don't eat it. Don't eat it. For the sake of the fellow that said, what you're eating was offered in sacrifice to idols. And for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So don't eat it, he said. Conscience, verse 29, by further explanation, I say not your conscience, but of the other, the conscience of the man that said to you, it's not lawful to eat that. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? In other words, what the scriptures say that I have the freedom to do, I have the freedom to do. And the fact that it might bother me, something that you do, offend me, isn't necessarily the criteria that you go to. My conscience is not to be used to judge your freedom. If God said you are free to do it, then you are free to do it. And the fact that it wounds my conscience just means that I can't participate in it at all. Now, all of that sounds kind of wishy-washy. So you have to put your understanding and your study of Scripture behind all of that and your prayers to God for wisdom in making the decisions that you make. I always raise the question, why would we want to do anything that would be questionable? that would risk offending someone else and risk harming our Christian influence within their lives. Why would we want to do that? Well, you say we have the right to do it. Well, okay. All right. But must we insist on always having our way? Is it always right to insist that we get to do what we believe to be right in terms of our permissible? We all have to make decisions about those kinds of things. And just pray God for wisdom to make the right kind of decisions and not the wrong ones, because they have a bearing upon those about you. They have a bearing within your own family, upon your children and your grandchildren, and we all need to keep that in mind. Okay, we're heading back to the Gospel of John now. Was this wine that Jesus made wine with alcoholic content? I don't know. It doesn't say. It just says wine. The Greek word that is used here for wine is onos, which basically is just wine as we think of wine, fermented wine. The other Greek word for wine is the word glukos, which is unfermented. It means new wine. Jesus spoke about putting new wine into old bags and leather bags and bursting the bag. But he said, don't do that. We don't know what kind of wine this was. Scripture simply do not say, so I'll try not to say for them. Did they know how to keep wine from fermenting? Yes, they did. I cited the recipe that given by Roman historian Cato about how to seal it up and keep it under water for a period of time, and then it would remain unfermented for up to a year. Okay, so the governor was in charge, and the governor said concerning this new wine that Jesus had made, that you've saved the best for last. The bride's family, or the groom's family, that were hosting the feast, did the custom, of course, was that to use your good wine first and use your bad wine after they've had quite a bit of it. Use your bad wine later, and they won't notice the difference. Maybe I don't know, but nonetheless, saving the best for last, and that's what God always does. Better day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:1, and for Christians, that is most assuredly true. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was a miraculous event. There's no question about that. I mean, water doesn't just sit there in a pot and turn into wine. You can let it sit there for 1,000 years and it'll evaporate, but it will not turn into anything other than what it was. Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, and you've got water. And that's all that was. But it became wine because that's what Jesus wanted it to do. And it did exactly what Jesus intended. So it's a miracle. It's the beginning of miracles. We puzzle some about miracles today, and we throw the word around a whole lot today about and assign it to various things that occur as being miraculous kinds of things, and maybe some of them are, and probably most of them aren't, because we use the word so casually. For it to be a miracle, there cannot be any natural explanation for how this occurred. Look at any of the miracles that Jesus did. Raising Lazarus from the dead, he was dead, folks. No heartbeat, no brain activity, and in the grave for 4 days. No natural circumstance would have caused him to come to life. Raising Jairus' daughter, she was dead. No natural circumstance, no amount of shocking of the heart or injection of epinephrine or whatever it is that they give. None of that would have any bearing upon whether she would live or not. She was dead. The guy who was blind from birth. He said, well, Jesus put clay on his eyes. Yeah. Okay. And he didn't see clearly at first, so Jesus anointed him again. And after that time, after he washed, he saw clearly. Right. But there was no natural circumstance under which he should have been able to have his sight. It was a miraculous event in what Jesus did. When Jesus said to the deaf, "I want you to listen to what I've got to say," they heard instantly without anything else having to occur. It was instantaneous, and it was complete and total. So are there miracles today? I'm confident there are. Are there unexplainable events today that occur and we have absolutely no explanation for why they occurred? I'm confident that there are. But not from one man having the power to do that. It would be through direct intervention of God without this one man having to do that. If it was surgery and the doctor just gave a 10% chance of survival and the fellow survived, it's not miraculous surgery. We can explain his survival through the surgery that he had. So that doesn't constitute a miracle. Well, why do we pray? I mean, we have a list of 10 people in this congregation right now that are battling COVID, and we're praying for those people every day. And why do we even bother if God will not intervene? I'm not saying God will not intervene. God can intervene in whatever way He wants to intervene, whenever He wants to do it, and however He wants to do it, without asking us anything or saying anything to us about it. He is God. Does He answer prayer? Yes. James said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And it does avail much, as James said to us. And James 5, I think it's verse 15 or so. God hears and God responds. Jesus taught us to pray because He knew God listened to prayers and that God would respond to our prayer. If we ask in faith, Jesus said, believing, then we'll receive what we've asked for. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. It's the testimony of our Lord Himself. But this was a miracle that Jesus performed, and miracles that were found in the New Testament were miracles indeed. The apostles, Peter and John, when they healed the lame man at the gate entering into the temple, if you'll recall, he said, "Silver and gold have I none," Peter said, "but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you rise and walk." And he did, and he walked and he leaped and he praised God, and we're familiar with the circumstance. Well, they got hauled in before the rulers for that. It caused quite a commotion in the temple. And the high priest and the others wanted to know by what authority they were doing what they were doing. Who told them that they could do this? By what authority are you doing that? So they said, "Well, through Jesus of Nazareth." And they dismissed them ultimately. The rulers did. And they talked among themselves in an unholy huddle. And they said to one another, "You know, what are we going to do with this guy or with these guys? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done, we cannot deny," Acts 4:16. It was a notable miracle that had been done, and they could not deny it. It's the definition of a miracle. Nobody can deny it. There is no explanation that could work in terms of responding to how that came about. You know, in James 5:16, fifth chapter of James, when James was talking about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. He mentioned the example of Elijah, if you remember, in 1 Kings 18. Let me just hop back there just for a second. And this is where Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel are in conflict, of course, and there's been drought on the earth for 3 years, and Ahab and Elijah are Ahab and Jezebel, extremely upset. They've been seeking Elijah's life. They had a contest on top of Mount Carmel, if you recall, with Elijah and all those prophets of Baal, where they both tried to offer sacrifice to their god or gods. The god Baal did not consume the sacrifice, and Elijah's god, Jehovah, consumed the sacrifice. And they went ahead and Elijah did, and they slew the servants of the priests of Baal. Well, they were all pretty upset about that. Ahab was and others. But anyway, So Elijah's talking to Ahab in 1 Kings 18. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Get up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." So seven trips up the top of Carmel. Don and I have stood on top of Mount Carmel. I don't know, climbing that thing seven times would be quite a task, but seven times. And on the seventh time, verse 44, here's the word that he brought back. It came to pass at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." He said, "Go up and say unto Ahab," you go tell Ahab, "prepare your chariot and get you down, that the rain stop thee not, because there's going to be," he said, Elijah said, "I hear the sound of the abundance of rain." And so that happened. Was that miraculous rain? No, it wasn't miraculous rain. Did God cause it? Yes, God caused it. But there was a natural explanation. God chose to do this, to bring this rain about through the natural process that he always does. That little cloud was hanging out over the Sea of Mediterranean Sea. And from the top of Mount Carmel, you look in the distance and you can see that. And there's that little cloud. And it got bigger and bigger and darker and thunder and lightning. And lo and behold, lots of rain. Just a natural process there that God intervened and used that process to produce that rain. But, you know, if you want to think of that as miraculous, then that's fine. Go ahead and think of that as miraculous. But it was just using the natural process, because God's created an orderly universe. And he's got all these laws in effect that govern all aspects of our lives and lives within this universe that he created. And this universe is run by those natural laws and complies with those natural laws. Our earth orbits the sun once every 365 and a quarter days or something along like that. But that's not a miracle. The moon stays in orbit around the earth. That's not a miracle. All of that stuff is simply happening according to the laws that God established back in the beginning of his creation, and is not miraculous at all. The purpose of the miracles, of course, was to confirm the word. And we saw that in verse 11 here in John chapter 2. This miracle that Jesus did in Cana manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. They'd not seen any miracles before either, but they knew about this one. And they were duly impressed with the greatness of this miracle. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Capernaum is where Jesus really made his second home, which is here, you know, if you look where Capernaum is by the Sea of Galilee, and you see where Cana is on that little insert there as well. So they journeyed back to Capernaum, and they were going to stay there for a period of time. And let me get back to where we were. So they continued there not many days. So they stayed there for a little while, because he's got somewhere he wants to go. And we see in verse 13 where that is. Excuse me. The Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And so there's a Jewish Passover at hand, and you're familiar with the Jewish Passover, and you're familiar with how it was established back when the children of Israel were brought out of bondage and the final plague that God sent upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn of all Egyptians and all cattle and all of that. And so they left after that time. God had told the children of Israel that during this night you take the lamb and you slay the lamb and you smear the doorposts and the lintels with that blood of the lamb, and you go in there and stay all night, and you get the leavened bread out of your house, or the leaven out of your house, and all those other things that God told them to do. And so they did that, and they were delivered. And so Jesus has come up now to celebrate the feast of the Passover. That occurs the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. And that's our month of April. So the middle of April is Passover every year. It's equivalent, kind of, to Easter for us. It was a seven-day feast, as the three major feasts were all 7 days. Passover was on the first day. So that when Jesus was crucified, it was on a Friday. And the concern was that he not be left on the cross over the Passover time. So they needed to get him down off of the cross. So they brought him down off of the cross before the Passover began, which began at 6 o'clock Friday evening. And then it went on for 7 days after that. They have also, the Jews also celebrated then, and still celebrate today, the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost occurs 50 days after the Feast of the Passover. And it celebrates the, or commemorates at least, the length of time that the Jews spent from the time they crossed the Red Sea till they got to Sinai, Mount Sinai, to receive the law. And it was a 50-day journey. And so the Pentecost celebrates that. It's also a celebration of Thanksgiving for the first harvest, so it's sometimes called Feast of Harvest. The other feast that they celebrate is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that occurs in October of each year, and it commemorates, it does not celebrate, it commemorates the 40 years of wanderings that the Jews had in the wilderness. And it celebrates the end of those wanderings at the end of those 40 years. It's also called the Feast of Booths, and if you know any Jews that celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we don't have a large Jewish community around anywhere, but those that are scattered around in the United States, if they are devout Jews, will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will live in a tabernacle for those 7 days of the feast. They will erect one. If they live in an apartment building, they'll put one in the middle of their living room. There should be a tent, but they'll live in that tent for 7 days. They'll eat there and they'll sleep there. If they've got some outside area, then they'll build one. And if you were a Pharisee during Jesus' day, the instructions for building that tabernacle are pretty complete. You can read them in several historical books about what it could be constructed or was to be constructed of and all of that. But they go and live in those booths, so it's called Feast of Booths as well. So Jesus has gone up for the Feast of the Passover, and here's what he found in verse 14. He found chaos in the Lord's house. Wrong place for chaos. God is not the author of confusion. And yet there's all kinds of confusion in that temple. Every time there was a feast called those three major feasts, it was chaotic to say the least. And he found in the temple those that were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, changing the money. You have to understand that this was like Christmas economically for the Jewish rulers. It brought in a lot of money, all of these feasts did, because certain sacrifices had to be made by law. They were under the commandment of God to make these sacrifices. And it had to be clean animals. Couldn't be polluted or sickly or all of that, so they had to be declared to be clean, and the priests served to declare whether animals were clean or not. Most of the Jews that accompanied, that came for these feasts, and Josephus, Jerusalem normally had during Jesus' day maybe 50, 60,000 people. It would swell to, and Josephus is known for his inaccuracy of numbers. He's like preachers who count the number at church on Sunday. But he counted a lot of folks that weren't there. He would estimate that the number would be around 2 million, but it probably was less than, maybe half of that. But nonetheless, lots of people. And most of them coming from distant lands, and therefore they wouldn't bring their own sheep or whatever to offer in sacrifice. They would purchase one when they got to Jerusalem and use that for their offering, and then they'd share the Feast of the Passover with their family, as a tradition suggested that they should. Those sheep came at pretty high cost. You have to understand that with that many people flooding in and sacrifices needing to be made, those animals had to come from somewhere. And so shepherds were all around Jerusalem raising sheep for the purpose of sacrifice on the feast days or at other times when people came to offer sacrifice. And that was a big business to raise those things. They brought them in close to Jerusalem, as close as they could get them to the temple, for the feast days, so people could negotiate a price and they could sell those things at a pretty good profit and make some money. So you had the haggling over the price of those sheep or of the doves or of the oxen or whatever it might be that they were offering. You had the haggling with the money changers. Wasn't anything could be done in the temple unless it was done with the temple shekel. You couldn't buy sheep using your Roman coinage. You had to buy the temple shekel. So you had to convert whatever money you brought with you into the temple shekel. And there was a fee for doing that. You travel to some foreign land and you're going to Germany and you don't want to spend dollars, although they'll let you spend them there, but you want some German currency. There's a little fee for you changing your U.S. dollars into German currency. That's the way they make their living. Well, a lot of people making a living here off of the changing of money. And so you had to understand that when you came into the temple, you came into not a quiet place or prayer and worship or anything like that. You came into, let me find what I'm looking for. That's not it. Jerusalem in the times of Jesus. You came into, this is the temple area and basically the city of Jerusalem. But you came into an area that was crowded with people and noise and the bleating of sheep and the haggling of prices. It was just a noisy, chaotic place when Jesus arrived at that temple. It had been that way when Jesus went to the temple with his parents when he was 12. And every year that they journeyed back for the Passovers, it had been that way, because it had been this way for a long time. And it was just the way things were done. And nobody was giving it any second thought or making a hard push to bring any kind of changes for anything. But it was a disappointment to our Lord when he came to the house of God and found all of this chaos. Shouldn't have been. We are a peaceful church. We are not chaotic. We don't haggle and argue and fuss. We exhibit love and patience and kindness toward one another. In those areas in which we might disagree, we disagree with love. We respect one another's thoughts and opinions, and try to look into the Word of God and search the Word of God for a genuine understanding of what God's will for our life is. God has never been chaotic. He has never been a creator of chaos. Out of chaos, He brings organization. He brings rule. But He doesn't create that kind of chaotic existence. So when you're looking for the church of the Lord, you know, one of the things that you're looking for is the spirit of the church. And is it the spirit of the Lord? What do you find within that congregation? And not just looking solely at, is it doing biblical kinds of things in its worship? And you look for that, certainly. But what about the relationship of the members? How is it that the preacher and the elders lead in that church? You look for all of those kinds of things and try and make a determination. Where you find chaos, you don't find the Lord. So he found them all there. In verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Drove them out. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. This is a big area. Understand that the temple area, and I'll get into this more next week, but the temple area was the size of 24 football fields. Not the temple, but the temple area, the platform upon which the temple was built. And we'll talk about Herod when he built that here in a little while. But a huge area filled with all of this economic going on. And Jesus cleaned them out. Of course, they came back. You understand. He had a cleansing of the temple when he first began his ministry. He had a cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. But they came back. They always do, if we allow them. Well, we're still looking here then in John chapter 2 at the effects of Jesus' first miracle. We haven't got this finished yet, but we'll perhaps finish that up next week and then get on into the third chapter with Nicodemus and the conversation that he's going to have with Nicodemus about the new birth. It's a good conversation. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning and share with us in this consideration of God's Word. We appreciate your tuning us in.